Good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter, really two chapters. So Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7 is where we're going to be this morning. We'll spend most of our time looking at Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, and that'll be the text that I read. But just to kind of give you some background and hopefully kind of lay out where I'm going, obviously we have already spent a great deal of time looking at Exodus chapter 3, really introducing the concept of the angel of the Lord and understanding exactly where we're sitting, that we are examining a conversation that Moses is having with the angel of the Lord, who has appeared to him in the burning bush. We spent some time building out the concept of the angel of the Lord, and ultimately, I think the testimony of sacred scripture is that when we look at the angel of the Lord, we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And further, we examined the divine name, that as we looked at Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 14, where God gives his name, essentially, he is not just giving a name and a proper name at that, but instead, he is also communicating to us the divine essence. That is to say that he is God and that we are not, that he is other, altogether holy, that he is not like us. He has no beginning of days nor end of days, and he changes not. And so as we have kind of introduced the conversation, what I'd like to do is really go back and examine the conversation from the perspective of Moses and then also kind of paint out what the broad brush, what is happening here, and reach hopefully a conclusion of the introductory of the prophetic office and at the very same time, a hint, if you will, of a priestly office. And so with that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1 and make our way through verse 17. I would remind you, brothers, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says this, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, "The Lord did not appear to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come believing your words. Lord, realizing that even in this moment, we are reminded of the significance of the sign, the greatest sign that has been given to validate the word of God, and that is the cross of Christ. Lord, that we come believing this because a man who was truly God and truly man died and rose on the third day. And Lord, we believe that he was raised from the dead and that he ever lives to mediate us to this day. And so, Father, we come believing not only that, but all of the testimony of sacred scripture based upon it. And Father, when we come to this particular portion, Lord, may it be that you remind us of the true and greater prophet and priest. But Lord, would you help us to see the grace of God in the midst of this and the ways in which he has equipped Moses to proclaim the excellencies of his God. And Lord, may we also be comforted by the reality that God condescends to us, that he speaks to us. And not only that, he not only reproofs, but he supplies more than we could ever ask for. It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in format, what I'd like to do is walk through each of Moses's protests, and I do think that that's the appropriate way to think about them. We begin the narrative of Moses's conversation with the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and as you begin it, it simply is a proclamation that God is faithful, that he has seen the plight and the suffering and the oppression of his people who are in Egypt, and at this very moment, God essentially commissions Moses to the task of going and providing redemption. That is to say that he will be the one who goes and heralds the good news that God has seen, God has drawn near, and that God has ultimately condescended to relieve the plight of his people. Moses immediately meets this, not with a ready acceptance, but instead a great deal of apprehension. And those are made clear to us really in four protests, and then perhaps loudest when he says, "Lord, just send someone else." And what I'd like to do is walk through each and every one of these, understand why Moses is asking the question, and then examine briefly God's response and often his gracious supply to Moses to meet the need that he is meditating upon. But then finally, what I would like to do is really, in culmination, take the introduction of the prophetic office, and in particularly, as we have already heard this morning, the reality that Moses is not just, though he most certainly is, a prophet, but seemingly he is one of the first apostles, that is to say, sent ones, which we'll see in the conclusion. So starting with the very first protest that we find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. The very first protest is essentially an examination of self. Moses in the midst, and I imagine in the midst of such a glorious sight, begins to ask the question, "Who am I?" This is not an abnormal question. We see it in passages like Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his very first reaction is, "Woe is me." Immediately he is met with his own insufficiency. Now, in light of the full testimony of Exodus 3 and 4, I believe that we are not just looking at Moses saying, "Who am I?" in the sense that he is comparing himself to the glory of God, but at the very same time, he is aiming to excuse himself from the particular task that the Lord is providing him. So notice what it says in Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 11. It says this, is Moses' protest or question. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I believe this is a wonderful question. Who is Moses that he should be able to do such an incredible task? And let's just consider his person for a moment, because I'm convinced that exactly what Moses is doing is saying that I am not the one for this task, and I most certainly do not have the ability to fulfill the task at hand. So considering Moses' person for a moment, Moses was hunted by the Egyptian as a murderer, and this is the man that God chooses to send back into Egypt for the sake of standing before Pharaoh. In Exodus 4:19, we have confirmation that the Egyptians were hunting him. Exodus 4:19 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" That is to say that there is a moment where all of the people who are seeking Moses' life have died, but in the moment of the burning bush, those men have not drawn their last breath. Instead, it is quite clear that Moses is both a hated man by the Egyptian, but not only that, Moses was not the most well-respected man inside of his own tribe. Exodus 2:14 makes this clear. "He answered him, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.'" That is to say that he sought vengeance upon the Egyptian man. But I want you to notice the immediate displeasure the Israelite has simply looking at Moses. And if we could place ourselves in the position of the Israelite who has been enslaved the entire time that Moses has been sitting in the courts of Pharaoh's house, it is not too far of a stretch to say that there would be some animosity in the relationship between the Israelite who was enslaved and Moses, who was living in the life of luxury up until the point that he counted the reproach of Christ worth more glory than the reproach of men. And so we see that Moses was hunted by the Egyptians, that he was not readily accepted. I would actually go so far as to say that he was hated by the Israelites. And not only that, he has been stripped of really all of his dignity and power. Moses has gone from absolute prestige to a great deal of obscurity. In Hebrews 11:24, it says this, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That is to say that there was most certainly a moment where Moses had a unique prestige about him based upon the reality that he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This would have afforded him unique privileges. And instead of God exercising the unique privileges that Moses has for the purpose of deliverance, God chooses to see Moses go from absolute prestige to unique obscurity. That is to say that we see him introduced sitting in the courts of Pharaoh's house. And in Exodus chapter 3, when God meets with him, he is a mere shepherd. And this is the state that God chooses to come to Moses and say, I'm going to use you to deliver my people from the land of Egypt. Now, I think it's safe to say that if we were to do this, we would have taken the simpler route, or perhaps the route that may have caused a bit of confusion on who was the one delivering. That is to say that we would have taken Moses in the height of his power, and we would say, ah, well, you are set up perhaps even to land on the throne of Egypt itself, and then you can deliver the people. And all would be said, oh, well, Moses is the one who set the Israelites free. But not only do we see him go from prestige to obscurity, we also see him go from wealth to poverty. Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. If we were to examine this based upon merely carnal eyes, it is an absolute folly to play this out and say Moses has been in a position of power, authority, and prestige. And now, after he has been cast to the lowest rung of the social ladder, then we will use him to deliver the people from Egypt. It's not insane that Moses asked, who am I? Especially in light of a contrast to the man that he once was, that is standing with all of this power and authority. And so Moses recognizes that there is nothing really in him. And even then we could say that every single time God chooses someone, it seems as though, and I think 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I forget which, is rather loud when it tells us that he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But not only is Moses recognizing his person, but Moses is also recognizing his own inability. Notice the language that we find in Exodus 3:11. He says, who am I that I should, two things, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. There are two major thoughts that I think are laid out here. First, Moses recognizes that he does not have the ability to stand before Pharaoh. And I believe that what you are examining in Moses' question is saying that there is such a power differentiation, that there is such authority, such power in Pharaoh, and I am but a mere shepherd. How is it that I have the ability to stand before Pharaoh and to make these demands of him? How am I going to go and be the one that requests to this man who is ultimately perhaps the greatest power politically in the world at the moment? And that's not even taking into account the power that he would have had based upon his occultist practices. That there was a unique power in Pharaoh, and Moses is examining the reality that he has no power to stand before this man. And even more so than that, how is it that he would stand before Pharaoh with unique authority and say, thus says the Lord, and to do so with knees steady, proudly standing and declaring that which God has spoken? And so not only is he examining his own inability for the task of standing before Pharaoh, but it seems we go even further and we recognize that Moses knows that he does not have the power to deliver the people of Israel from slavery. And not only do we know this in just a brief moment of examination of Moses' life, we know it experientially. Moses has already aimed to deliver the people by the strength of his own hand. Exodus has already shouted this to us, that Moses took up the sword and sought vengeance with the intention of delivering the people of Israel from Egypt. And yet we find that it does not end in any form of deliverance. As a matter of fact, it simply ends with Moses in exile. He seems to have made matters a great deal worse. So Moses says, I do not have the ability to stand before Pharaoh. I do not have the ability to release the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I've already tried that based upon my own strength, and I have utterly failed. And so in his first protest, he examines who he is, and he says, and I think appropriately so, I am altogether insufficient for the task. And in reality, if this were being spoken to any other being, it would have been an immediate disqualification of Moses. But the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt is not based upon Moses. It's based upon the God of Moses. It's based upon the one who is actually able to provide deliverance. And Moses is simply a tool in the hands of God in this deliverance. And so how then does God respond to Moses? What does God not say? And this is really important to us. Sometimes scripture is really loud in the way that it does not address something. You notice that God does not address at any given moment in his response who Moses is. He doesn't give him any information about who he is. It's not an actual question of, well, Moses, well, I know your parents and all of that. No, and it's certainly not a demonstration or a moment where God begins to essentially exalt Moses as a uniquely gifted individual. That is not in any circumstance what God has to say to him. God does not come and espouse the virtues and strengths of Moses. He does not look at Moses and say, oh, well, you're Moses. You're the one that was drawn out. You have both Egyptian background and all the intellectual training of that, and you already have some connection to the people of Israel. That's not at all what he does. Further, God does not tell Moses that he is enough for the task. Saints, at no point, and hear me, you can examine the pages of Scripture. Please, by all means, do diligence. And find me a point in Scripture where God essentially promises to do something, and then as he promises to do it, he looks at the means, that is to say, Moses or Elijah or David, and says, you've got this, bro. Never. Never. It will never be found. And the reason it will never be found is because God is never doing something based upon the strength of men. That's the reason we have Psalms that shout so loudly to us that if you trust in the power of armies and chariots, you will be laid waste. But the trust in the power of God is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God does not come and give him the virtues and the strength of Moses. God does not tell Moses that he is sufficient for the task. God responds by graciously promising that God will be with Moses. Exodus 3:12, he said, the only response, but I will be with you. This refrain is all throughout redemptive history. But hear me, saints, we, just as a side application, this is the very comfort of the church to this day. Does he not tell us as he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father that he will be with us until the end of the age? He is the grand presence in the midst of God's people. We can say without any hesitation that any and all power, any and all authority, and any all dominion of the church is not based upon the church's power. It's the same way that the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt is not based upon the power of Moses. Any and all authority, power, and dominion flows from the very presence of God and the presence of God alone. It is his authority. It is his dominion. It's the reason that we have any confidence whatsoever in fulfilling the Great Commission. How is it that we could go? How is it that the church could be birthed from merely 12 men proclaiming the gospel? There is not strength in 12 men to birth the church of God, but there is sufficient strength in one. Finally, in this point, God's response placed his presence as the centerpiece of deliverance. You notice the very first question that's asked, the very first statement made is him telling Moses, I will be with you. And from this point forward, there are demonstrations of God's fidelity to that promise. We see it as he dwells with his people. We see it as we see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We see it in the very tabernacle that will be the conclusion of this book, that God will dwell with his people. The centerpiece of deliverance is the presence of God. But I want you to notice the origin of this, and it flows from Exodus 3, 7 through 8. It says this, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptian and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The reality is the centerpiece of God's deliverance is the fact that he was willing to come down, that he is willing to dwell with his people, and that is a gracious willing. So the first thing that we see is Moses begins to examine himself, and he is not met with any explanation of his own power, prestige, authority. Instead, he is promised the presence of God, and that leads us into his second protest. Moses' second question is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And it says this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, I think this is a super important question because it actually does give us the thematics of Moses being an apostle. And the reason it gives us the thematics is because he's essentially asking the question, by what authority am I going to speak? Because, I mean, if you're making your way to a people, and I would remind you as we're entering into this narrative that Moses is right now asking for comfort, not first and foremost to stand before Pharaoh, but first and foremost to stand before his own people and give this promise. And so he asked the question, a rather simple question of, grant me, who is it and by what authority am I going to speak? This is a necessary question for any messenger. Any messenger needs to understand that if I'm being sent out with a particular message, that I need to know the one who is sending me. I need to know the one who is pushing me out and giving me authority to proclaim this message. And so Moses rightly asked, who is it that is sending me? What is his name? But he is not only asking for the sake of knowing who is sending him, that is to be able to proclaim that name, but he's also asking the rather simple question of, by whose power am I making these promises? I mean, he is carrying an absolute, and I want you to hear me say this, an absurd promise. A promise that under any other circumstance you would read and think, there is no one who can make this promise. And Moses is going, boldly appearing before the people of Israel, boldly appearing before the elders and saying, the I Am has said this. And not only is he declaring who has sent him, he is essentially trusting and depending upon the reality that the power and authority of the one who has granted the promise is sufficient. It is not a surprise that he asked this question. The answer from our Lord is so perfect that it communicates the very dominion and authority by which all these things will come to fruition. So how does God respond to Moses' questioning? He simply grants him the divine name in a grand act of condescension. And I do want us to pay close attention to this yet again. Anytime that God reveals himself, he does so as a grand condescension. And he does so all of grace. The very thought that Moses gets to walk out of this encounter is a demonstration of God's mercy and patience. How is it, as we have already spent time examining, but how is it that the all-consuming fire can dwell with such a wicked and frail people? It is simply by his good pleasure, by his grace, by his mercy. And so God provides the divine name and his answer and does so. And while he does so, he also provides the divine nature. Exodus 3:14, yet again, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. I will not rehash last week's sermon, but it is important for us to remember that in this divine name, he is communicating not just a proper noun, but instead he is laying out to us his self-sufficiency, meaning that he is dependent upon no other but himself, his eternality, that is that he has no beginning of days nor end of days. That is to say, from the book of Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, and that he is the unchangeable God, that the very promise that he makes and gives to Moses will be the very same promise that is going to be communicated by Moses to the elders. And even more so than that, he will fulfill every promise that he has ever made. And we know this based upon his very nature and being. It is a violation of his godhood to defy his promises. He would literally have to cease to be what he is to be a liar. And so he provides the divine name and with it the divine nature. And it is by this name, and I want to anchor this for us, that as we're continuing the trajectory of Exodus 3 and 4, we must note that everything he says from this point forward, he is anchoring in his name. He is anchoring in his very nature and being. This is why in the book of Hebrews, it makes reference to two unchangeable things, his being and his word. Exodus 3, 16 through 17, God delivers the promise by his name. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what you have done and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise, it would be fearful for Moses to utter these words. He knew the weight of them and he knew how important it was that he communicate all of this with perfection. But to utter I promise to the elders of Israel is a recognition that the one who has made the promise is able to bring it to fruition. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So by the divine name, God promises deliverance to the elders of Israel. And secondly, by that same name, the angel of the Lord explains to Moses exactly what will occur. Listen to Exodus 3, 18 through 22. And they will listen to your voice. So first and foremost, they will listen to the voice of Moses. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbors and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry. And for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Just to give you the six things that are promised here that are actually declared by the very name of God and given to the people of Israel as the ground of their hope and confidence. Literally a roadmap, if you will, of redemption. Moses will speak to the elders. The elders will believe him. We'll build these out in a moment. Secondly, Moses will stand before Pharaoh and request a three-day journey into the wilderness to make sacrifices. Pharaoh will not let the people go, even by a mighty hand. God will strike the Egyptians with wonders. Then Pharaoh will let you go. God will grant the Israelites favor somehow in the midst of the plagues in the sight of the Egyptian. The women of Israel will plunder the Egyptians. This is what's promised. And I do want us to take a brief mental note and recognize that it is insanity to make such a grand promise. I mean, not only are we making a promise, we're laying it out step by step. God could have simply said, hey, I'm going to redeem you out of the hands of the Egyptians. But instead, he gives the very means and methods by which he will do so, demonstrating that he is not afraid to be precise because he is the omniscient, all-powerful God, that there's no threat in him breaking the promise as he is making it. And so he is precise, and he is precise, I think, to demonstrate his very godhood. But it does lead us to ask a rather simple question. By whose hand can this promise come? I mean, how in the world can all of this be brought to fruition? And I'm convinced that the very layout of Exodus 3, 19, and 20 is there to make you ask this question. The King James renders it best. Exodus 3, 19 says this, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand." That is to say that he is reinforcing the reality that there is no mere man. The mightiest man in all of the earth could come to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, and they would utterly fail. And even then, if Israel decides, we'll take up arms and we'll begin to wage war and we will fight for our own freedom, Israel will not deliver itself from slavery. Not even a mighty hand can bring this about. And so how is it that this will ultimately come to fruition? Well, praise be to God, we have verse 20. "So I will stretch out my hand." I want you to notice the clear distinction that's being made. He is setting himself at contrast, loudly at contrast, that there is no one like him, that the mightiest hands in all the earth could come and aim to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, and they would utterly fail. They would be laid waste. They would be dead in the streets before the Israelites would be freed. And God says, in contrast, "I will stretch out my mighty hand." Now let's see how he does this. Only God's hand has the power and authority to bring this promise about. Only God can guarantee that Pharaoh would say no. Do you think about the insanity of the reality that Pharaoh, God tells us Pharaoh's gonna say no? Already, just as a side note, already you're dealing with God interacting with the human will authoritatively. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." When we are paying close attention to this narrative, you will notice that God is demonstrating authority not just over the creation that he's made inside of the general revelation sense, but he is also demonstrating his authority and power over men themselves. So only God is the one who can promise that Pharaoh will ultimately say no. And it is only God's hand that can ultimately perform the signs and wonders performed in Egypt. Deuteronomy 4, 34 through 35 says this, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him." Hear me. Who is it that has absolute authority over every atom of creation? What we will find as we examine the plagues is there is essentially escalation. Not only escalation in what he's dealing with, starting with water making its way to the very skies, to the very heavens, but also over life itself. But there is a moment in the midst of all of this display where the Egyptian magicians cease to be able to do anything that's being demonstrated, and they themselves will make the proclamation, "This is the finger of God." There is nothing that we can do. We cannot mimic this. We do not possess authority. We cannot demonstrate it on so grand a scale or in its very substance. And so we must understand that it is only the mighty hand of God that is able to perform these miracles, because only God is the creator God. He is the one who has absolute authority over every atom in the universe. Thirdly, only God could guarantee that Pharaoh would eventually let the people go. The introduction of this is Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then the second response to that is, I'll perform signs and wonders. And on the other side of the signs and wonders, Pharaoh will let the people go. He will release them. Again, demonstrating the fact that the king's heart is indeed streams of water in the hands of the Lord, that he moves them every which way based upon his will. Fourth, only God could make the Egyptians favor the Israelites. This is a rather simple phrase that I think is unique, that in the midst of the plagues, in the midst of actually in conclusion, that after the firstborn son dies in each and every home in Egypt that is not marked by the blood of the lamb, that somehow God has birthed favor in the heart of the Egyptians for the Israelites. This is insanity. How is it that God, in the midst of judging a nation, might simultaneously birth favor in the heart of those who are being judged toward the people of Israel? I am largely convinced that there would have been a decent number of Egyptians that would have made their way out with Israel based upon the proclamation of God's authority, power, and dominion amongst Egypt. Lastly, only God could have women plunder the nation. And perhaps that may seem insensitive in our day, but it is comical that what is taking place inside of this narrative is that women are going to the houses of the Egyptians, knocking on the door and saying, I would like all your gold and all your clothing, and they grant it. Not only is this a demonstration of his power, it's a demonstration of his power from of old, because he promised this not first and foremost in Exodus. He promised it in Genesis 15:14. In Genesis 15:14, he says this, but I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. That the very women of Israel are plundering the nation of Egypt, that they're making way with all of their wealth, that as they're carrying themselves through the Red Sea, based upon God's grace, they are coming out with all the wealth of Egypt. And they do so, as clearly indicated time and time and time again, not by the strength of the hands that are plundering, but by the God who is plundering. What God promises, in conclusion, he will deliver. The people of Israel experience the power of God and deliverance, and they refrain. And this is the end result, if you will, of God's act of deliverance, as he has promised the very methods and modes by which he will redeem Israel. This is the conclusion that we find in Exodus chapter 15. It is a song, and this is perhaps one of the most beautiful lyrics ever penned. And it says this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And there would be no need to answer, because it has been made abundantly clear that there is no one like our God, that he is mighty in deeds, that he is majestic in holiness, that he is awesome in power. And the demonstration of this is not just in the fact that he delivered, but it is also demonstrated in the fact that everything that he promised perfectly came to fruition. And so we see, as God promises, his power will ultimately deliver. But I want us to note something rather specific. This is still true to this very day. The reality is that we are not looking back on the nation of Israel in Egypt and saying, oh, what a great demonstration of God's power, and isolating it to that particular place. Because we must understand, as we often refrain here, is that we are examining not the greater Exodus, but the lesser Exodus. Hear me when we just a brief examination. If Israel couldn't be delivered from the nation of Egypt, mere men, by any other hand than the hand of the Lord, how could we believe that we could be delivered from slavery to sin by a lesser strength? We must understand that when we're looking at the nation of Egypt, we are clearly confessing that that is a mighty foe. But at the very same time, we are saying, but before God, they are mere ants. And in the very same way, as we examine that, we say, how is it that this power to deliver us from slavery to sin, something that we can't even lay our hands on, is actual, and not only actual, but promised, and then that he has the power to actually provide it? But for just a moment, can we examine the ways and the methods by which we often aim to deliver ourselves by our own authority and by our own power? Will you take up the sword and kill the sin that you love of your own accord? You think you're going to pick it up and deliver yourself? Do you not think that Israel, as they were in slavery in Egypt, did not think to themselves from time to time, maybe we can deliver ourselves. Maybe we will be able to rescue or to redeem ourselves from the hand of the Egyptians. And yet it is made clear that no strength is able to do that. And hear me, saying, you do not have the power or authority to deliver yourself from slavery to sin, the very same way that the Israelites did not possess the power or authority to redeem themselves. Will you loose the bonds of death from around your throat? Do you have the power to stave death itself off? Do you have the ability to say, death cannot have me any longer? The promises of God says for all the Christians, for all those who've repented and believed the gospel, that death will not have them. But the confession is not that we have taken up our sword and defeated death. It is that Christ has defeated death. And since Christ has defeated death, we confess that we are free and free to the uttermost. How did he pay this wonderful, or how did he redeem? How did he ransom a people? And this goes back to the beauty of the divine name in the midst of all of this. How will you pay your eternal debt in less than eternity? Because there's only one who is able. There's only one who is actually capable of redeeming a multiplicity of people in a finite amount of time. Every single individual who will make their way into the fires of hell will spend eternity trying to pay their debt, and they will utterly fail. Perhaps it is that they will think from moment to moment, perhaps there will be some form of deliverance. Perhaps it is that I can escape. No, saints, there is no escape from that place. The only means of escape is dependence upon Christ today, is bowing the knee today, because we understand that only by his mighty hand can there be actual deliverance from sin and death. It is the power of God that redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, and it is that same power of God in Christ that redeems his people from their sin. We must not miss, as we work our way through this book, the grand narrative that is confessing and telling us of the greater Exodus. Colossians 1:13-14 says, this, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because the reality is, not by a mighty hand can we be delivered, but by God's outstretched hand, and in particularly Christ's outstretched hand upon the cross. Moses' third protest we find in Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, what does Moses have in mind here? He essentially desires some way to validate the message that he's giving. Most certainly, all of these things will be displayed. The power of God will be made manifest. But why is it that the people of Israel will believe Moses' profession as he comes and says, thus says the Lord, why will they believe him? It is not new that God gives signs to those who were professing his word. 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says this, for Jews demand signs, 1 Corinthians 1:22. John 4:48, Jesus, actually rebuking here, Jesus said to them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so what do we see happening? Essentially, Moses is asking for some means, some demonstration of power and authority so as to say that I actually am sent of God. Again, this is step by step with the concept of the apostolic ministry that we see Moses taking up here, that Moses here has been given the divine name. He's been given a particular message. And then lastly, we will see him be given signs. And as he is given these signs, he is given particularly three, and we'll deal with them, what they foreshadow here in a moment. So the three that we see laid out, the three that God ultimately gives is, God provides a staff that turns into the serpent. Exodus 4:2-5. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And not only does he give them the first sign, he gives them a second one just in case they don't believe the first sign. Exodus 4:6-8. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter. And then finally, he gives the sign of the water of the Nile turning to blood, which is a rather unique one. Exodus 4:9. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. That leads us to ask a simple question. Why does God provide these signs? And I want to give two real reasons. The first is this, simply to validate the message that he's sending. That's the simplest basis form. The very same way that when we look into the book of Acts and we notice Peter and Paul and John doing signs and wonders, the intention there is to validate the message that God has sent them with. That is to say, to validate the preaching of the gospel. That's the simplest form. But I do believe that we are looking at the very first three signs that are introduced in the pages of sacred scripture. And thus we do well to pay close attention to them. So the very first thing that we must note, and I don't want to steal from future sermons, but we'll examine in particularly the staff and the serpent, because that's a loud profession that's made there. But so the three things that we can take from this. First, the staff turned into the serpent to show God's power over creation and to demonstrate the power of God over his enemies. Perhaps it is that you immediately are thinking of the fact that this very staff will later be cast down before Pharaoh, and the magicians of Egypt will immediately throw down their staffs as well. And as they throw down their staffs, immediately what takes place is Moses' staff then eats the serpents of the Egyptian magicians. And I think this is essentially to lay out the fact that God has authority and dominion and power over all the gods of Egypt. And he does it simply in a typecast way to show out that God is going to consume them all. Secondly, the afflicted and the healing of Moses' hand shows the power of God over plague, and ultimately to distinguish and to make fine lines, as we will see throughout the plagues, and simultaneously the frailty of Moses. That is to say that as God is demonstrating plagues throughout the land of Egypt, you will notice that there is often distinction being made. First and foremost, the distinction is made between Egypt and between Israel. As we go on later into the plagues, we will notice that the distinction becomes blood, specifically in regard to the death of the firstborn, that God is able in his power and authority to make distinctions. And as he makes those distinctions, he is further laying out his all-consuming nature, but a controlled all-consuming nature at that. But secondly, Moses is going and demonstrating that he is a mere man by this. That as he slides his hand in his cloak, he is reminded each and every time he does this sign, which would have been performed multiple times to demonstrate that God had actually sent him, he is showing everyone this hand is weak. It literally can be corroded and corrupted in but a moment. And apart from God healing and making distinction, this leprosy would spread throughout my whole body and I would be consumed. He is demonstrating that it is not by Moses' strong hand, but by God's strong hand that he will deliver. The third plague, the third sign, the water of the Nile turned to blood, showed the Israelites God's power over Egypt itself. The Nile is such an interesting, you would have to say, character almost in the story of the Exodus, because as you're looking at it, you must note that the Nile to the Egyptians was essentially their god of fertility. It was the means by which they lived. And at the very same time, it is the greatest graveyard in Egypt, because Hebrew after Hebrew has watched their sons be tossed into this river. And the grand profession, interestingly enough, God's profession as he shows this sign and as we will see it in the plague, is that God has not forgotten the blood of those children, that he will bring judgment. And we can even look into passages like Exodus 34, where he says he visits the iniquity on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. God has not forgotten. And so these signs are there to validate the message of Moses, but they're also there to indicate exactly what God will do in the acts of the plagues. But the fourth protest is where he essentially is beginning to show his cards. The fourth protest is this. Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." What is the ultimate heart behind Moses here in this questioning? Moses is here aiming to excuse himself based upon his own ability. He actually does not permit the original discourse that flows from this one before he interjects yet again. But the first thing that we must note is Moses is essentially saying, even in light of all that you've demonstrated, the fact that you've given the divine name, the fact that I'm looking at a bush that is not burning, I'm telling you, my tongue is not sufficient for this. I cannot communicate effectively enough to communicate the very words of God. And God's response is essentially a declaration of his deity. Exodus 4:11, this is what the Lord says. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? This is an immediate silencing of Moses. That simple profession is to say, I made your mouth. It does exactly what I decreed that it would do, and you will go and do exactly what I am telling you to do. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so in this very simple moment, you see Moses aiming to excuse himself based upon his own inability. God grants a unique comfort based in the fact that God is the one who makes the mouth, that God is the one who makes the ear, and all senses are essentially functioning by his decree. And then not only does he give him comfort in saying that I will be with you, I have given you the divine name, I am the authority over all of these things, he then declares, Exodus 11:12, that God himself will provide the words necessary. Exodus 11:12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, before we get into the final protest, let's summarize. God has equipped Moses with all that he needs to be a servant in the house of God. He's given him everything necessary. To lay out a couple, he's given him the authority of being sent by the I am, by the unchangeable, immutable God. He has given him the specific message to proclaim verbatim. He has given him signs that validate that message, and all of this, again, by his grace. He has given him the very power to utter the words, lest we forget that the very movement of the tongue is by his decree, that God has given him all that is necessary for him to be a servant, that is to say, to be an apostle inside of the household of God, to be a servant, if you will. And this is his response in light of such wonder and such grace, the final protest where he simply says in Exodus 4:13, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." You know, we come to passages like this and phrases like this, and I think sometimes we miss the weight of the moment that in light of all of the glory that has just been laid out to him, he is afraid. He does not want to go. He is fearful to his very core. He does not want to be the messenger of God. He does not want to be the prophet. He does not want to be the apostle. He longs for someone else to fill the task. Moses' heart is without question one that is filled with fear, even in the midst of such wonders displayed. Now, here's where we can be guilty. We can look at Moses and say, ah, what great folly. But here's the reality, that we have even greater glory and revelation than Moses did in this moment. Moses is looking at the very burning bush, the thing that we often cite as the presence of God, the indication of his glory. But saints, let us not forget for a moment that we have even greater revelation from that, and we still tremble before men. The reality is that we not only have a representative or a proclamation of a lesser deliverance, we live in light of the fuller deliverance. We know in full light that what's being laid out here is not just redemption of slavery, but redemption of slavery to sin, that we've been freed from death. There's absolutely no reason for us to fear man whatsoever. Instead, we should fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and yet still mere men tremble. What a grand demonstration of our frailty. And it is meant to be noted here that as we see all of this played out, Moses is still a mere man, and he is glad-hearted to communicate this to you. It cannot be missed that Moses penned this. He did not want you to confuse or to believe that he was uniquely excellent among men. He is demonstrating his own frailty, his own insignificance, and his own insufficiencies, and he wants it to be laid out, even to the point where he records God's frustration and anger with him in Exodus 4:14. God's response in verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The anger of the Lord comes against him because clearly the show is up. It's clearly indicated by Moses himself that he does not want to be a participant, but the kindness of God is demonstrated yet again. He will not bar Moses from the task that he has given him. Instead, he graciously condescends and provides something to relieve this weight upon him, namely his brother Aaron. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14 through 17 says this, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you." Just a side note here, Aaron's already on the way. That God in his providence is not surprised by the fact that Moses is sitting here protesting. Instead, God is already providing a means of relief for Moses, just born completely of grace. A.W. Pink, I think, beautifully put it this way, that God works from both ends of the timeline. That he is providing, that he is sending Aaron out. And it says this, "Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and you shall be his, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." Gill says it this way, "However, Though the Lord was angry with Moses, yet without any change of affection to him, he still retained and expressed a great regard to him, did not reject him from his service as he might have done, but employed him and continued to prefer him to his elder brother. That even in the midst of the kindling of the anger of the Lord, his steadfast purpose remains the same. And then we see, just as a quick note, we see the introduction of Aaron into the narrative. So Aaron is introduced, and as Aaron is introduced, he is introduced ultimately as a mediator, as one who stands in the gap between God and his people. If you're paying attention to the language here, there's a fourth sign that's being laid out here, that Moses is demonstrating the very priestly ministry by himself, God telling Moses, you'll be like God. Aaron's going to stand in the gap between me and Pharaoh and me and your people, that there's going to be someone to be present and to ultimately play the role of mediator. Aaron not only fills this role first for Moses, but he will ultimately take up this role as the high priest. Interestingly enough, Moses asked for another, and God literally sends another man to fill a separate other office. Now, in conclusion, I want to take us back to the call to worship really quickly. Introducing our service this morning was Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, and I want to read this to you because I think that ultimately what's being communicated in this is that Moses and Aaron are being introduced, and they're already being introduced as lesser, that they are not able to fill the offices that God has given them with perfection. Moses as prophet and also as apostle is not going to perfectly fill that role. Aaron is being introduced as a mediator, and we will watch Aaron certainly struggle in the office that God has given him. But listen to what Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 articulates to us. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Both and, not either or, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. So let's lay this out for us for just a moment, and then we'll reach our conclusion. So we see Moses and Aaron being introduced rather clearly inside of the narrative of the burning bush. And in this introduction, this is what we see is provided for them. Moses is sent as an apostle of the I Am. He is sent out essentially to declare the word of the I Am, though he himself does not possess that word. It is not innate within him. It must be given to him. Moses is given a word to proclaim, as I just mentioned. Thirdly, Moses is given signs and wonders to validate his message, that this must have some form of validation to declare that what he is saying is excellent and is from the words of the Lord. Moses is empowered to speak the word because he needs someone to actually give him authority and ability to proclaim that word. And then lastly, Aaron is another sent and becomes the first high priest. You have two servants introduced in this text, and these two servants are the apostle and the high priest of the narrative of Exodus and ultimately of the people of God. But what we find in Christ is not him saying, send another. What we find in Christ is one who is not just a servant over the house of God, but he is the Son of God. And as we see him as the Son of God exercising fidelity in that house, we see rather clear correlations. Jesus is not the apostle sent by the I Am. Jesus is the I Am sent. He is the one who comes. He comes with perfection. He does not question God as he is being sent. Instead, he gladly bears the weight of such an incredible, lofty task. He does not rebuke the Lord. He does not protest. Instead, he gladly fulfills all that the Father has given him. Jesus is not only the going to proclaim the word, but he is the word himself. Interestingly enough, you could almost begin Jesus' life with the profession, thus says the Lord. And as he ascended into heaven, every word that he has spoken has been the very word of God, part and parcel. Jesus performed signs and wonders. Chief among them is the sign of Jonah. He is not there just to validate his simple wording. He is there to validate himself. He is there to demonstrate that it is not just the word that he is professing, but his very being is the word of God made manifest. Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is to say, Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That the Lord Jesus vindicates himself, proclaims that not only everything that he has spoken is true, but he himself is the living word of God. Jesus preaches with unique authority, unlike anyone else. Moses asked that he could have some form of speech that would draw men. Christ spoke with such an authority that men trembled before his preaching. Matthew 7:28-29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Here, you notice that it is the very teaching of Christ that validates the teaching of Christ, that the authority in the very words that he uttered was so profound and loud that people walked away thinking, believing there is unique authority, not just in the words that he said, but in the man himself. Jesus is the priestly mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What we are seeing introduced in the narrative of the burning bush are two distinct offices, apostle and prophet, and at the very same moment, the introduction of the priest, and they are handed to two distinct men. But the fulfillment of prophet, apostle, and priest will ultimately find its end in the man Christ Jesus, not just his word and his works, though they most certainly be present, but in his very essence and being. He is the prophet. He is the apostle. He is the priest. He is the only one who can mediate between God and man. Aaron typifies this, but he most certainly cannot fulfill it. Moses, we see, fail and falter as the one who is sent, though God attributes to him fidelity, but not like the fidelity of Christ, who is not just a mere servant in the household of God, but is the very son that the house is built for and by. And so what we have in Christ Jesus is our better apostle, our better high priest. We have one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And hear me, the promises made that are attached to him are far more impossible than the promises that God gave to Moses. Deliverance of people out of a land in Egypt, in light of the salvation that we speak of, is a rather light ordeal. The promises that God makes from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the conclusion of Revelation are totally impossible if it is not for his mighty hand. And the way in which all the promises are ultimately going to be delivered are not in a prophet and not just a mere apostle and not a simple priest coming to deliver them, but in the true and better high priest, the true and better prophet, the apostle of our confession coming, perfectly fulfilling all the promises of God, because he is the one who made them and he alone has the power to fulfill them. Hear me for just one moment. You believe that we confess that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Do we believe the promises of God? And if we believe that Jesus was raised on the third day, we believe that he not only raised to ransom a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When was that promise given? Eternity past. Who has the power? Who has the authority? Who has the dominion to bring such promises to fruition? Only the great I Am. Let's pray together. Amen.